are good to go.
I don't always read this passage before we teach, but I just think it would be good to read this. So I'm reading from the NIV. This is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he, God, has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and righteous. I was going to say righteous altogether. And altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, and may they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Every time I read that, I said this last night, that should have been my prayer, you know, just starting out with that. We are starting a new section in the scripture, so flip over from Hebrews to the Psalms. And there's no time to talk a lot about Psalms. I know Sue said some things initially, but just briefly, the Psalms are poetry. And they were used in liturgy and worship, and some were set to song, and mainly they're to help God's people to worship him. And sometimes you get a background of a psalm, like, you know, what's going on? This is when David was captured. You don't have that with this one, but just to know it's a hymn in praise of God's majesty and virtues. Interestingly enough, as I was reading it and thinking about themes, I kept noticing that some of the things that are in this really do parallel quite a lot of what I got to teach on in September. Not that you remember that, but I remember it. And it was on Hebrews 1, and since you know at this point that in Hebrews the book, but also in chapter 1, the focus is on how Christ is so superior, and the new covenant is so superior to the old ways from the old covenant and the Old Testament. And in that Hebrews 1, it contrasted how, on the one hand, it said, in the past, God revealed himself through the words of the prophets, which is, at that point, then all the writers in the Old Testament. But now, God has spoken by his Son. And what that's about is revelation. You know, how is it that God is being shown to man? And in Psalm 19, here again, we're thinking about what particular things reveal God to man. I also noticed that in Hebrews 1, as we were talking about God's Son Jesus being the, if you remember this, the radiance of God's glory, so also in Psalm 19 will we see how the S-U-N, the sun in the sky, as well as other parts of creation, make manifest the glory of God. You know, previously the book of Hebrews, what we're really trying to see is how Christ is so much better. He's the best. He's the ultimate. And overall, in Psalm 19 ultimately points to Jesus also. It points to Jesus in everywhere, and we're going to talk about that in the different parts. So we're going to look at the psalm in four parts. First, verses 1 to 6 about creation, verses 7 to 11 about the law, verses 12 and 13, David's prayer, particularly for forgiveness of sin, and finally in verse 14, David's praise offering to his God. You know, there's different commentators that you read, and some you like more than others. I'm very wordy, obviously, and I like Spurgeon, and Spurgeon is even wordier than me. But he said this kind of cool thing when I was first starting out. He said, since you didn't know the background of what's going on here, he said, in his earliest days, the psalmist, which is David, perhaps while keeping his father's flocks of sheep, had devoted himself to the study of God's two greatest books, the book of nature, which is God's world, and the book of scripture, which is God's word. He said those are like two volumes by the same author. So looking at part one, David uses this, I don't think he thought of this word, and I think the word is too long for its good, but anthropomorphism. He takes something that's inanimate and he gives it human characteristics so that you could better understand what's going on. So in those first, those six verses, this is what creation is doing. It's seemingly like a person. The creation declares, it proclaims, it pours forth speech, it displays and reveals knowledge, its voice goes out, and its words are spoken. And because God the Creator has fashioned everything, you know, read Genesis 1, the seas, the heavens, the earth, the light, the darkness, the moon, the stars, everything, these majestic works of God have all over them God's the Creator's touch. And that is why they speak, they testify of God's great glory. And I know we talked about glory before, and I sometimes give my simple definition, but I found this definition of glory, I thought it was really helpful, from Nancy Guthrie in her devotional, Seeing Jesus. Glory is to God what brightness is to the sun, or wetness is to water. It is his essential property, his essence, as it were, that comes from or flows from who he is. So whenever God reveals himself, it is his glory that you see. You know, God is invisible, he's hidden, but he shows himself in this glory. In some sense, she says, everything God has made reveals his glory. I find that to be so true. Like, you know, when you're with somebody who's just had a baby, and you see yourself looking at this newborn life, and it's just amazing. You know, you're always going, oh, this little teeny tiny fingernails. But it's a marvel, because that's life that God has given. Or if you are walking on a trail, and, you know, you could see huge, big trees that are amazing to you, but then you see the tiniest little flowers. And if you pick one, you see all the detail. The amazing diversity of creatures on land and under the sea, or the stunning show that God puts on every day and every night with a magnificent sunrise or sunsets. Have you ever been somewhere and, you know, you're driving and then somebody says, oh, look at that, and you pull over and you look at the sunset, all the strata of all these different colors in the sky, and you just feel like you're speechless. You just, oh. And I think that's appropriate. I think the psalm is saying silence is appropriate because someone else is speaking. And what are they telling you? What are the skies and the sunset? They're saying, you're amazed at this? Well, if you think this is an amazing creation, you should see the magnificence of the Creator. And I'm not saying that, you know, men don't make wonderful things and amazing things. You can be kind of amazed. But I was at Longwood Gardens once. I told this story last night because it seems to be like such a juxtaposition. That maybe some of you have seen this, but at Longwood, they had this fall extravaganza or whatever. This is a couple years ago. And they had these towers of lights. And as I recall, it was all bottles. It might have had a little water in them. I can't remember that part. But they had lights in them. And somehow they had put the lights through, so it constructed these huge towers, 40 feet in the air, of different colors because of the lights. And you were supposed to, in Longwood, walk all the way out to the field because they were standing there. And it was fall, kind of harvest time, I forget, October. And so I'm walking out there with Meredith, and as we're walking through the little clutches of people are looking up, and it, you know, pretty impressive. The funniest thing was everybody was saying the same thing. Everybody's going like, yeah, wow, oh my gosh, look at that moon. Look at that harp. And I'd walk along somebody and say, I've never seen a moon so big. Look at the color. It's like this orange. And I had to laugh to myself because I thought, we're coming out here to see what man has made. And God trumped it. He just trumped it. Everybody, I don't know if they're believers or not, but you could tell they were just going, oh my goodness, look, that's a marvel. So the other thing that's said in the psalm is not only is are we seeing God through the creation, but also in verse 4, to whom is it being shown? Nature's voice speaks of God to the whole world. It says his cry, his voice goes into all the earth. And perhaps it reminded me of Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In other words, as the people, whether they're believers or not, look around, sometimes just seeing, you stand on the edge of the ocean, you see the hugeness of the ocean, or the expanse of the sky, or the majesty of his creation. People cannot help but sense and know what is here and what's being made reflects someone who, it's nothing man-made. It's so much bigger than we are, right? And things like the sun, the moon, the stars, the Grand Canyon, I mean, anything that you see, and it's so amazing, you just know deep down inside there must be some eternal, powerful maker greater than me. If you go on to read, I looked at it last night, verse 21, and I'll just read it, because I didn't see this till just recently. After it says that, men are without excuse, it says, for although they knew God, they could see there's a God, they neither glorified God, him as God, nor did they give thanks to him. But in their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And I was reading something this morning from Rosemary Miller, and she was talking about this, and she said, if we're not thankful, then our hearts tend to get proud and judgmental and critical. And, you know, we sort of put a block between us and the Lord. And I thought that was really good, not just for the unbeliever, but when we, you know, kind of think everything's at the doing of our hands, and I have a busy day, but I'm in control and I can do all this, you kind of forget, you know, the greatness of God. So not only does all creation glorify God, but it's really focusing on Christ, because if in Hebrews, again, back to my other chapter, Hebrews 1, verse 2 says, God has spoken to us by his Son, through whom also he created the world. And in John 1, 3, it says, through him, which is Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So you see, it's Jesus, the living Word, you know, the Word became flesh, who spoke and creation came to be. You know, sometimes the Psalms are all about Jesus. Sometimes we have to really consciously see and how and where. And none of that would be happening apart from Christ. Then the psalmist turns to the sun, S-U-N, which he also personifies, saying the sun comes out of its tent like a bridegroom leaving its chamber. Sort of that sense that, you know, somebody getting ready to be married is sequestered, and they're getting changed, and they're going to be, you know, perfect when they come out, so you don't see it, and then all of a sudden they come. And it says in the NIV, it says, he comes forth like a strong man. No, I'm sorry. The ESV says, he comes forth like a strong man. And the NIV says, like a champion, rejoicing to run his course. And what that says to me is, there's no hesitation for what God has put in place. He's given them a place to the sun to go down, but when it comes out, it appears ready, strong, sure. You know how people said, well, are you sure you can do this? As sure as the sun is going to rise tomorrow. I mean, it's just going to happen. And that's because of the Creator. I love the fact that the circuit word and his course means someone has set that for the sun. So when you see the sun, realize that, I'll read what Derek Kidner said, God has assigned the sun its tent to occupy and also given it its course to run, so then the sun is exultant and magnificent, yet obedient. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You see the sun, nature's obedient to the one who made it. So the other thing, and this is a little bit of a side note, but it just kept coming up that I thought I'd mention it, is that, well, let me say one other thing. God's constancy, God's faithfulness, God's provision is part of what we see when we see the sun rising every day, you know? This is what God does. Also his pervasiveness, since nothing is hidden from its heat. And it's sort of like his presence, the sun in one sense, you know? It finds us. Meredith, we were talking about this, and he said, yeah, it's amazing that the sun is not shining directly on us right now in our house, but it lights everything. And I said, yeah, it's just pervasive. So the sun, or the light, in Scripture often is a metaphor for God, but especially Jesus in the prophecies. I'm just going to read a few scriptures. Some of these you've heard certainly before. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Isaiah 9:2, the people who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah 61, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." There's a reference to the rising of the sun, but that's a prophetic scripture. And here's another prophecy of Messiah. "But for you," in Malachi 4:2, "but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness," S-U-N, "will rise with healing in its wings." They said the wings there, the commentator said that's the rays. I didn't know that. The rays of light. And then in Luke 1, when Zechariah is talking about the Messiah, he says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven and shine upon those living in darkness and in the shadow of death." Again, it's just this pointing to Jesus. So this interesting relationship between the sun and Christ. And then, of course, you know, at the time of Jesus' death, Luke 23, it says it was about the sixth hour, which is like noon, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining. So Jesus is left physically. I mean, he's gone, and the sun is gone. It's interesting. And then we know that in Revelation, when Jesus comes again into his heavenly kingdom, where he's going to reign, it says, "But the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb," which is Jesus, "is its lamp," kind of its central lamp. It's amazing to me that when Jesus is on the throne in his kingdom, everything, he'll be so bright that he'll be so radiant that there won't even be need of a sun. And then this is also encouraging for us, because in Matthew 13, it's talking about the end when Jesus comes back. It says, "And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So we get to be like the sun. Again, I don't even know what to do with this, but I was like, wow, it's pretty cool. And then I read Spurgeon, and he said it better, so I'll read him. He says, thinking of Psalm 19, "Jesus, like a sun," S-U-N, "dwells in the midst of revelation, tabernacling among people in all of his brightness, and rejoicing as the bridegroom of his church to reveal himself to men, and like a champion to win unto himself renown. He makes a circuit or a pathway of mercy, blessing the remotest corners of the earth, and there are no seeking souls, however degraded or depraved, who shall be denied the comfortable warmth and benediction of his love." Isn't that beautiful? So you can see, again, I always think of that song, "It is my Father's world." It is the Father's world, but all of creation is also reflecting Christ. That's the first part. Secondly, when you come to the second part, I had a little confusion about thinking about law. What is law? Maybe when you hear law, I mean, I looked it up in the concordance. It said this word is Torah, and the Torah is... I thought, well, is that the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments? Is that the Pentateuch? But most of the commentators agree this law of the Lord had a much wider meaning. And I'm going to quote one of the commentators. Wilcox said, "The use of law here is a wonderfully comprehensive word, meaning all that God wants us to know about himself. In other words, that which God has spoken, whether written or audible, to his people to teach us about him and how he wants us to live." In effect, when the creation is seen and you see God, that's a general way. They call that sometimes general revelation, that people all on the earth can say, oh my gosh, there must be something, you know. But this here that they're talking now is about special revelation. In other words, it's the redemptive seeing God as Savior. That can only come through faith, faith that the Spirit gives people. So I'm just going to run this through this briefly because it's sort of, there's a lot here, but I wish there was more time to talk about like everyone, but I'm just going to mention briefly, there's six couplets here. And if you look, there's three things going on. There's we'll take an example, the law of the Lord is, and then it describes it with an adjective, and then it says, and what's the effect of that? So I got my three columns, nouns, adjectives, and verbs. So what I'm going to do is say, because when you hear law, testimony, precept, command, rules, decrees, doesn't it all just, you just kind of want to say, well, it's all the word of the Lord. I don't care. But the truth is, yes, it's the word of the Lord. It's God's revelation of his self and his ways. But they also have their own particular slant, which I found really interesting and helpful. So we're just going to go through this kind of quickly. So we start out again. The law of the Lord, that's Torah, the comprehensive revealing of God and his ways, is perfect. And I love that. Another scripture said, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless." There's nothing missing. There's no mistake. I mean, a lot of people do have trouble with the scripture and say the inconsistencies, but in terms of what God wanted to reveal, and what's the effect of that? The effect is it changes us. It revives, it refreshes our souls, our spiritual selves. The next word is the testimonies. That's, I don't know why I have the Hebrew word, eduth is there, and it said, these are truths that are declared from God about the covenantal relationship. God's telling us what he is about and what he will do and how we are to trust and what's our part. And that's why it gives such wisdom, you know, to those who don't know their way. God's precepts or commands show the precision and authority with which God directs us, meaning helping you to see what's morally right, what's the straight way, what's the right way to go. And I believe there is joy in that. I believe when you just think of it, there's been a time when you thought, oh, I don't know, and you prayed and you sense God saying, do this, and you do it. There is a sense in which, like, oh, I can just relax and say, I did what I believe by faith God wanted me to do. There's a joy in following God's ways. The commandments of the Lord are what are we to do or not to do. In John, it's the first John, it says, God's commands are not burdensome for those. Now I'm saying this for those who want to walk with God. It's a clear laying down of the difference between good and evil. And why is that amazing in terms of what it gives us? It's radiant. It gives us light. It gives us direction for the path to walk on. Thy words are a lamp unto my feet, or light to my feet, and lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In Psalm 119 it says. Now the fear of the Lord is a little different. The fear of the Lord is really our response to God's greatness. I always think of, if you're trying to figure out the fear of the Lord, it's he's so different, or he's so amazing. Like in Isaiah, all the 40s in the chapters, it says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am God. I will do what I will do. So there's nobody like him. So that's what they're talking about. And but sometimes the fear of the Lord is our response. And what that means is it's so clean and clear and pure that this is another Spurgeon. The fear of the Lord is so clean in itself, like seeing God rightly, it cleanses out the love of sin and it sanctifies the heart where the fear of God reigns. And why that's unshaken and endures forever is because God will not change. God is who he is. Lastly, the ordinances and the decrees, or some people have judgment or rules, those are judicial decisions of God that are true and just. They're always true, powerful, dependable, and they say all together. So not just different ones, but the whole. That's a lot. But anyway, it sort of gives you, like, you know, God has covered all the bases. And as you think of those words, the adjectives, there are things like perfect, flawless, sure, proven true, dependable, radiant. I mean, those terms, like these other terms, the verbs, refreshing or reviving, making wise, rejoicing the heart, giving light, giving out endurance or discernment. These are words that describe Jesus. Describe God, but particularly the character of Christ, because Jesus always spoke as well as followed what God was about, his will, and God's ways. He walked in the truth. He certainly expressed light, exposed sin. He obeyed his Father with great joy. He, more than anybody, I think, had the fear of God. I mean, he saw God's greatness and uniqueness. And he brought life itself, and I said, the light that directs men. So just as creation could not have happened apart from Christ, so this law, this revealed will of God, this would never have been accomplished apart from Jesus. Jesus was and is the fulfillment of God's law, so that now when you, let's say there's a time where you really desire to trust or obey God, you want to love someone, that is not because you fear the threat of punishment of the law. You know, the law says, do this and you shall live, or don't do it and you're under a curse. That's not a great motivator. And that is not what we're under. What you do now by faith is because of what Christ has accomplished for you. This is what it says in Luke 24:44. This is when Jesus, he'd already done the meeting the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and then he comes back and is with all the disciples in that room, and he says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," which is really all of the Old Testament. And Matthew 5:17 is Jesus' words, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, for I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So God's law, showing us God's way to righteousness, it's pretty clear, and yet since we could never fulfill that because of our sinfulness, Christ has made a way. There's just one little thing I was going to say about the law. I have some of these. I don't have a lot, but this is from the Sonship course that Serge does, the mission we're with. And they have this really helpful list. I put it here so it'd be a little bit bigger, but I actually have enough copies for just one of each small group if you want one. Sometimes people think, well, what is the law now? Like, the law, we just can throw that out, and that's not true. There's good things about the law, but then there's things that the law cannot do. This is a summary concerning God's law that I got from the Sonship course. So if the small group leaders would come up afterward and just get one, you can have your people in the group look at it if they're interested. I just didn't want to get off on a tangent, but since Christ has fulfilled the law, it's so encouraging for us, but it doesn't mean we just can't look at the law, and it's beneficial in many ways. This other part I'm going to go very quickly, because they're talking about the value of God's word in terms of its price-wise and its sweetness. And you know, David's saying, if a person came into finding pure gold, not the kind that's in the ground, but refined gold, beautiful, amazing, costly, God's revelation of his character, his truth, his promises, his precepts is of so much more value than that, because they direct you to eternal life and to God's kingdom for eternity. And also, similarly, when you're looking to God's ways, trusting God, there is a joy, a delight, a sweetness to the word. Psalm 119:92-93 says, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." So then you get the sense of it is that safeguard. It's beautiful, and it's this gives us great joy. We see God in it, but it also is a safeguard because it does warn us about things, and it does reward us. So lastly, part three. So why does David, it seems like, and you wish he knew what his mind was thinking, he turns here. So he's talking about the law, and he's just taken up with it, how wonderful it is. And then he's like, it seems like he gets depressed. And what he's saying is, who can discern, my sin, my errors, my faults. And it's as if that verse that says, "With the sun, nothing is hidden from its heat." David realizes nothing of his sinfulness is hidden from God's discerning, penetrating gaze. And so he cries out to God about his sin. And here, if I could paraphrase it, it's like David saying, "Oh, Lord, I am so not like you, like the you I see in your law. And yet, you love me, and you've covenanted this. You want relationship with me. So will you, God, forgive my hidden sins, the ones I don't even know I do? And will you protect me, convict me, keep me away from the proud, stubborn, willful sins when I openly turn away from you and sometimes get enslaved to those things? But if you, in your mercy, God, would keep me from such sins, then I shall be innocent and blameless of great transgression." What happens when we read this sometimes, it confused me a little bit, actually, and I talked to a friend of mine who knows the Old Testament better than I do, because when we think of being innocent and blameless, we're like, well, how can he say that? Like, how can David say, "Then I shall be innocent"? Because we know that only because of what Christ has done on the cross is there complete forgiveness. But what I was reminded of was there's so much grace in the Old Testament. I mean, this is God who's beyond everything, has chosen a people, and he just wants relationship, and he wants them to walk in his holiness, and he's pursuing them. And so they're definitely going to sin, they're definitely wayward, but he keeps making a way, and it's a sacrificial system, right? He made a way. Even in Leviticus 5, it says, even unintentional hidden sins still make a person guilty. So the law instructs making a sin offering to God for that. In Leviticus 5, it's like, and if you didn't know you did this, or if you did this unintentionally. So God is making this big system so that men, when they come to Him and seek Him with all their hearts, and there's a sacrifice, a sin offering, a guilt offering, they can be innocent and blameless. Now, that probably lasts about 5 minutes, but then, you know, they keep, that's why the ongoing thing of that whole system. The problem is, with such a system of the law showing God to man, and men trying to obey the law, and then seeking God with forgiveness through sacrifice, that system is completely imperfect as we ourselves are, as sinful man. Yet all of that system was pointing to a much better, a completely perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross brings us a complete forgiveness for all our sins, past, present, and future, and a new stance because we're justified with God. Paul says it this way in Acts 13, 38 and 39. This is a great verse. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Yeah. I mean, everything. Because, you know, the law of Moses maybe didn't talk about hidden thoughts of the heart, although unintentional sin, but Jesus sees it all, and He takes all of that sin on. You've heard this, but I like how it said, He attained perfection by living a perfect life, and He atoned for all of our wrong, sin, imperfection. If somebody doesn't know about justify, I'll just throw this verse out to you, which I love. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's about the great exchange. So God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us. Meaning He took on all our, every place we broke the law, and He took on the punishment, so that in Him we could become the righteousness of God. So again, this is just all about Jesus. Not only does Jesus accomplish creation, He speaks the word and things are made. Not only does He fulfill the very will of God, He also secures our innocence. We are not guilty before the Father. And even more than just not guilty, like a clean slate, we have a beautiful slate with every bit of righteousness that Christ achieved. His record is put to my account. And that is why it seems natural then to come to this place of verse 14, this sort of a cry of his heart, where David says, "And may the words of my mouth," sort of the fruit, "and the meditation of my heart, even the center of me, the root," and this sacrificial language, "may that offering be pleasing in your sight." And the amazing thing is, in Christ, that's what we are. That's where we are. That's what's happened because of Jesus. For He has declared us to be so one with Him that we are just the perfect offering to God. We are declared righteous in God's sight. We are, as Jesus was and is, when the Father spoke, "This is my beloved one in whom I'm well pleased." And that's you, because of what Christ has done. So, application-wise, this is one of those psalms that it's just so full of like, oh, that all I can say is, particularly, my sister always says, she loves nature, and she'll be out walking, and she'll say, "Oh, there's that song, Let Me Never, what is it, Let Me Never Lose the Wonder." I think that's by Geddes, "Let Me Never Lose the Wonder." And I think that's one application that you might have, the wonder as you walk, as you see a sunset, as you think about the Son of Righteousness with His wings, you know, coming over you, and that you might actually thank Him for some of the characteristics you see as you go out in nature. I had this on a little piece of paper, and I took it as I went walking. You know, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim His handiwork." And I was like, wow. I was kind of looking for His handiwork. I don't know. That's just something I did, but. It's just tell God how wonderful and great and amazing you can see the different characteristics of Him because it's reflected in His creation. And like, we don't want to be like in Romans where they didn't give thanks. Thank Jesus for His making this happen as He spoke the word, His fulfilling the law, so that you're no longer under its power and condemnation, but in Christ you are blameless and innocent from your hidden sins, from your blatant sins, and from great transgression. And then since you are, pleasing to God, pleasing in His sight. This whole thing is about speech. Then let your speech, you know, let that show. As you thank Him, as you praise Him, as you talk to others about Him, let that reflect God's glory and beauty of our Rock and Redeemer. So let me pray. Lord, this psalm has been like an eye-opener and taken me to great heights, but it's also a very humbling psalm because I see that I see a beautiful sunset and I rush to the grocery store, and I often, Lord, don't have an attitude of thankfulness. And I would pray for myself as well as the women here, would you soften our hearts? Unbelief and ignoring you end up with a hard heart, Lord. And that's what happens when we're kind of off on our own. Would you bring us back to seeing just the amazing God you are, all your virtues, all your majesty. And would you not only give us thankful hearts, would you help us then to speak, have our speech reveal your glory and your goodness. We need you, Lord, for these things. And we thank you that the Spirit's within us to help us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn it off.